give an explanation as to some things that I've taught ever since I came to this church. I'm in my 28th year here now. When I came here some 28 years ago. And so I decided, why not? So I'm going to talk to you about the second coming of Christ. But before I do, I want you to understand something. I am not a time setter. And I will freely admit to you that what I'm going to show you is not like salvation by grace, or security of the believer, or baptism by immersion by the authority of the church, or the church is local and visible, or the Lord's Supper is a closed ordinance of the church. It's not like those things. Those things I can conclusively prove from the Word of God. And I know that salvation is by grace. And I understand the cardinal doctrines that we teach concerning salvation, baptism, the church, and the Lord's Supper. When you come to prophecy, we have a doctrine. Jesus is coming again. Now, some people like to extend that doctrine to where it's heresy if you don't believe he's coming at the first of the week. Some like to believe it's heresy if you don't believe he's coming in the middle of the week. And everybody's got his own opinion about the rapture. When it comes to prophecy and you start speculating about the coming of Christ, you have to be honest with yourself, with God, and with the people that are listening. I'm going to show you something I have believed ever since 1967. And I'm going to talk about it, and I'm going to show you why I believe it. But I'm presenting it more as, look, this is worth looking at, but it's prophecy, and it may not work out this way, and I may be wrong. Ever since 1967, and I've been at this church now for going on my 28th year, I have taught that I believe the Lord would return before the year 2008. Well, naturally, when a man says that, and 2001 rolls around, and the Lord hasn't shown up, natural inclination is to start backing off and changing what you said and modifying it. I'm not doing that, and I think you know why when I've shown you in the past what I believed about Daniel's 70th week. But I'm going to show you why I think the Lord will probably return before the year 2008. But I'm going to tell you in advance that on January 1st, 2008, if the Lord has not returned, I will simply take a big gulp, swallow, say I was wrong, and believe that he's coming soon. But I think this is worth considering, and that's all I'm asking you to do, is to consider it. There were two generations that are mentioned in the prophecies that Christ uttered on the Mount of Olives, as he looked across at the Temple Mount that he knew was about to be destroyed some 40 years later. We're going to talk about these two generations. The first generation we'll deal with is the rejection generation. Christ was crucified in AD 30. He began his ministry in AD 27, when he was age 30. A lot of people get the dates on that wrong because Christ was born in 4 BC. And secondly, the reign of Tiberius Caesar, actually he co-reigned for 2 years with his predecessor, and so his reign is not as many people believe. The rejection generation from AD 30 to 70, it's 40 years. In the Bible, using the designation that God sent the nation of Israel into the Negev wilderness, or the Sinai, into the wilderness, down into what's called the Negev today. And they wandered there for 40 years until that generation was finished. So most people take a generation to be 40 years of age, but even that's debatable. But 40 years is what the Bible tends to indicate is a generation. There was a generation that rejected Jesus from the year of their rejection until the time of the destruction of their temple and the leveling of the city of Jerusalem. It was 40 years. They rejected him in AD 30. Titus came and destroyed the temple in AD 70, some 40 years later. So we're going to take a look at the first generation from AD 40 to 70. This is Jesus. He's in Jerusalem for the last time. He's about to be arrested. We're in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. It's coming up shortly. And he's got some last things to say to the disciples about different things that are going to be happening in the immediate future and in the distant future. He's tried for more than 3 years to get the scribes and Pharisees and the nation to repent, and they will not. So in Matthew 23:29, continuously to Matthew 24:2, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets. Their fathers crucified them, and they built their tombs. And they were building great, magnificent edifices to these prophets all over Israel at the time, and garnished the sepulchres of the righteousness, of the righteous." They were building huge temples and edifices and sepulchres, and they were whitewashing the outside, but inside they themselves were full of dead men's bones. Now notice what he has to say about all this concerning their attitude. He said, "And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." Which is very much like saying, if God had placed me in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have sinned. I wouldn't have done it. Yes, you would have. And so would I. It was something that was inevitable in order for God to actually claim a people that were in submission to his will by their own free choice. He says, "Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets." He said, you say that you wouldn't have partaken of it, but he said, in doing that, you acknowledge that you are the children, the descendants of those that kill the prophets. Now he says something to them after more than 3 years of ministry, probably about 1,185 days is how long his ministry lasted. He says something that means the fullness of that generation is getting ready to come in. He says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." Means to bring it to the full. The iniquity is carried to the full in your generation. You're the culmination of all your fathers down to the present time. You're more wicked than they were. Verse 33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers." Now the word that is used for generation can mean an age, and may well mean an age. But it can also mean a generation of people that pass. And in a generation is generally considered within the Hebrew culture to pass within 40 years. I contend this probably means, and I believe it's quite likely, a generation of 40 years, but I could be wrong. However, I think it's important that we realize that when you interpret prophecy, you have to look at all the aspects of it, and it prepares you for any eventuality. I believe it's 40 years. It might just be an age. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets." Now, he gives them a review of what happened in the past in Israel. You can also read the same review in the 7th chapter of Acts. "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." And indeed, that generation, from the times of their fathers, had done precisely what Jesus said. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth." Now notice how far back he goes. "That upon you shall come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," Cain slew, that's the very first sacrifice that was ever offered, "from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias." Now, this is probably the close of this particular age, what we call the Old Testament. So he's saying all the blood, all the way back to the time of the first sacrifice of Abel, whose sacrifice God received, and then Cain rose up and slew his brother. He said, all that blood's going to come on you. He said, you, this generation right here, this generation that I'm speaking to, it's going to come on you. I think the generation began whenever they rejected him. "The son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." So all the blood of all the prophets, all those that were slain for their testimony for God, all the punishment is going to be wielded out on this generation. Not that God hadn't punished them in the past. He had a system in place where he would send a deliverer. The deliverer would deliver them. Then they'd retreat from the living God, read the book of Judges. They'd turn back on God. Then God would send them another deliverer. Then they'd sin again, and God would send them another deliverer. And you can read the book of Judges, and this happened over and over and over again. So all those generations were punished for those sins. But this is going to be the ultimate generation, because this last 40-year generation is going to be punished for the rejection of Jesus Christ. And it's not going to completely stop at the end of 40 years. It's going to continue until Jesus comes again. "Verily I say unto you, all these things, what things? All the punishment for all the righteous blood that was shed upon the earth, from the blood of Abel unto the present time that this was written. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. He said, you that I'm talking to right now, during this generation of 40 years that's coming, he said, all these things are going to come upon you, all the punishment that you're going to endure because of your attitude about all this. And he just described their attitude, where back here they say, well, if we had been here in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers of them in the blood of prophets. He says, you're going to get what's coming to you. Now, in verse 37, he continues and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Now, this is, he goes back and recounts what's happened. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. This is the rejection. This is the rejection generation. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He left it spiritually desolate when he cleansed the temple, the second temple cleansing, and left and cursed a fig tree when he came in, went back to Bethany, and the next day he came back and the fig tree was dried up. He left the house of Israel, the temple mound, that was their house, where they offered their sacrifices and through which they worshipped, which was a picture of Christ, everything in it. He said, behold, your temple house, your temple, is left unto you desolate, spiritually desolate. But it was to be made physically desolate some 40 years later at the end of this generation. Verse 39. Now notice what he says continuing. He's going to give them a preview of coming attractions. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So he's referring to his rejection, leaving the Temple Mount spiritually desolate, telling them, you're not ever going to see me as a nation again until I return to this earth and bring in the kingdom that you will not accept, and you have rejected me and the kingdom. Now we're continuing right on through this narrative. This is continuous right on into the 24th chapter. And remember, there are no chapter divisions in the original writings of the Bible. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples began to show to him, came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now notice what Jesus said. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily or truly, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This was a beautiful edifice built by Herod the Idumean, who was the king of Israel. And it was a magnificent edifice that Herod had built to pacify the people, because Herod was an Idumean. And so it was a beautiful structure. And they had come there, Jesus had come there with the disciples many times during his ministry. Matter of fact, he was required, along with the disciples, and he obeyed every jot and tittle of the law, to come there three times a week. He'd been required ever since he reached the age of 12, I believe, or it might have been 13, but after 12 he had to come. And he had to come at the Feast of Tabernacles, all males did, and at the Feast of Pentecost, and at the Feast of Passover. So this was the center of Jewish worship. And this was the most shocking thing Jesus had ever said to them up to this particular point. So this was something they began to ask him questions about. They said, Master, when is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be thrown down? When is this going to happen? And he answered the questions. Now, this prophecy that I just read was fulfilled by the first generation ending as the Temple Mount was leveled in A.D. 70, some 40 years after Jesus said it would happen. So I don't think it's by chance that that generation ended 40 years later, and at the same time the Temple Mount was leveled, that generation was finished. The Lord had said concerning this generation, he said, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And sure enough, they did. And 40 years later, that generation finished. He said, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This prophecy was fulfilled by the first generation ending as the Temple Mount was leveled in A.D. 70, some 40 years after Jesus said it would happen. Now, here is the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus in the Gospel of Luke tells exactly what's going to happen when the first generation that rejected him is cast off. It happened 40 years later, when they died, when they left physically as a nation. They died spiritually as a nation when they rejected Christ. But it was some 40 years before this prophecy of temple leveling was completed. Luke 21, 20 through 24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now there are some people who say that's the abomination of desolation. I bow before God, knowing I must answer the judgment seat of Christ, and I tell you it is not. When Luke gave his discourse, he referred primarily throughout the first part of his narrative to events that were going to happen that affected the temple. Truly, there is an abomination of desolation that is to be placed there, but that is found in the accounts of Mark and Matthew. Many years I tried to correlate all three, as did many other preachers, and trying to do it was almost impossible. Finally, I reasoned the only thing that makes sense is that Luke's narrative tells the truth, but it tells the section that has to do primarily with the early destruction of the temple and not the abomination of desolation. Now, in Luke 21, 22, 24, he gives the first New Testament church some interesting information that was quite useful to them at a later time. This is not the abomination of desolation. It is not identified as such. In Matthew and Mark, it is, but that's further on down the line. So why did the Lord go to all this trouble? Well, he's telling them about the end of this first generation. He's answering three questions that the disciples ask. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, that has got to be Titus and the Roman legion. I bow before God, stand before man, and tell you, no, I do not believe so. Because Cestius came down just a year or so before Titus did. That's what eventually caused Titus to come down. Cestius led a Roman legion. This is a matter of recorded history. Josephus records it. He has no reason to lie. So Josephus tells us that Cestius, it's also in Roman records, Cestius came down a little more than a year from the time that Titus came. Cestius came down and he completely surrounded the city of Jerusalem. I mean completely surrounded it. He had a whole Roman legion. The city could easily have been taken. The inhabitants knew that. And everyone marks this as one of the greatest military blunders of all time. He didn't take the city. He just camped around it, sat out there and wait, hoping they would pay tribute and he could go away. I don't know why. No one else knows, unless it was God's personal intervention, which is what I happen to believe it was, because he had such vast superiority. Finally, he just packs up and leaves. Well, when he packed up and left, the people that were in the city took heart, and they came out, and they followed his trail, and they just played havoc with the flank of the Roman army and the tail end of it. They savaged it. Man, this was a terrible embarrassment to Rome. That's why they sent Vespasian down a year later with another Roman legion to conquer all of Israel, and Vespasian came down. And Vespasian would have been the one that went in and took the city of Jerusalem, but he was called back to Rome as a general of the Roman army. The Caesar had died, and they elected to have elected to have Vespasian as their emperor, and his son Titus, the son of Vespasian, Titus became a prince. And Titus then led the same Roman legion that Vespasian had brought down, and they conquered the city of Jerusalem. But this here occurred over a year before that. Why did God put this in there? Well, when this happened, there were many members of the first New Testament church that were trapped inside the city. There were a lot of New Testament church members inside the city of Jerusalem. When they were inside and they were surrounded, they remembered what the Lord had said. Well, as soon as Cestius pulled out and headed north, they took this to be a literal prophecy. They believed it, and they got out of the city. They moved away from the city. They headed for the hills. Notice verse 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. He said, get out of it. Stay out of it. If you're outside Israel, don't come into Israel, and don't go into the area of the city. Let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Get out of the city. He said, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So he's talking about leaving Jerusalem. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. Sure enough, that's what happened. He said, for these be the days of vengeance. What's he talking about? He said all this would come on this first generation. And it is. It has. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Luke's gospel, the first part of it, down through verse 24, is a description of things that have already happened. That's not true with Matthew and Mark, but it is with Luke. And Luke describes primarily the things that affected the nation of Israel, beginning right after he talks about earthquakes, when he tells how the disciples are going to be persecuted and prosecuted in synagogues and before the Sanhedrin and all other different types of Jewish institutions. But he said, But these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written shall be fulfilled. All these things came on that first generation. But woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck. At the end of this siege that Titus led against Jerusalem, after Cestius had left a year later, they actually ate their babies. It's all recorded in Josephus. It's the goriest thing you'll ever want to read, but it's there. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. This is the fulfillment of the final stage of the first generation. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. That happened in AD 70. That was the end of the first generation, which began in AD 30. That is the first generation. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And Jerusalem was trodden down of the Gentiles continuously until June of 1967. In June of 1967, for the first time in almost 1900 years, since Titus overran it in AD 70, it came back under Jewish control. They have complete autonomy over the Temple Mount. They allow the Arab countries to continue to maintain administrative control of it because they do not want a jihad, because it has a holy site on it. The Islamic Mosque and the Al-Aqsa Mosque and what they call the Dome of the Rock, this is considered the third holiest site in all of Islam. In the actual Quran, it indicates, and I have read the Quran, and it indicates that that is sufficient justification for a jihad, defamation of a holy site. Therefore, they have let the Arab nations keep administrative control, particularly Jordan has control over it, over the Temple Mount administratively, but Israel has complete autonomy over it. Jerusalem shall be trodden down the Gentiles until the times the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times the Gentiles were fulfilled for the Temple Mount in June of 1967. Later on in Romans, when Paul talks about the actual fullness of the Gentiles be come in, these are two different things. The fullness of the Gentiles will be come in at the end of the tribulation period. But this is a prophecy for the city of Jerusalem. It is a prophecy for a specific city. The prophecy in Romans that Paul uttered was the fullness of the iniquity of the Gentiles will be come in at the end of the tribulation period. This is something that was fulfilled back in 1967. Now, from the time that it was fulfilled in 1967, remember, all of the epistles were written before 70 AD. All of the epistles were written before 70 AD. All of the epistles were written before 70 AD, with the exception of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written in about AD 95 and 96. Up until AD 70, the first New Testament church members, having spent so much of their life on that Temple Mount, they believed what Jesus said. But they didn't start calling it Sodom and Egypt, a place of desolation, until after it was actually destroyed in AD 70. So when John wrote his book, for the first time you see this name revealed. And their dead bodies, we're looking at Revelation, and we're looking at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city. These are the two witnesses. Now notice what I'm after. Which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. It was made spiritually desolate when Jesus actually performed the rejection of it in the cleansing of the Temple Mount the second time when he drove out the many chambers, severely criticized them because they had made his father's house, which was a house of prayer, into a house of merchandise. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That, of course, is the city of Jerusalem. Now, that's the first generation. Now, let's take a look at the last generation. We've already covered Matthew 23, 38 and 39. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That was fulfilled in AD 30. And the final generation in that area of time, a generation is 40 years, was finished in AD 70. Then in verse 39, in Matthew 23, 39, he says, For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's not referring to the rapture, when all the saints are caught out. That occurs before the end of the tribulation period. This is talking about what they call the second advent, when Christ returns with the saints that he has collected previously and returns to rule and reign. Revelation 11, 8, And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. It's been called Sodom and Egypt ever since AD 95, ever since AD 70. However, it was actually made spiritually desolate when Jesus himself was crucified in AD 30, and the final generation that was accursed because of it and paid all the terrible price that they eventually paid at the end of this 40-year period in AD 70. Now, let's take a look at Luke 21:11, because now we start talking about a different generation. We're still back in the 21st chapter of Luke. You'll find Matthew, the 24th chapter. You'll find in Luke 21st chapter, it's the same thing regarding these particular phenomena. Luke 21:11, and then 26 through 33. Great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Up until 1967, we had never had any phenomena that followed the pattern of a woman's birth pangs. Mark and Luke call these phenomena the beginning of sorrows. The God-breathed word for sorrows is Odin. It means to increase in intensity and frequency like a woman's birth pangs. In all of history, earthquakes had always been extremely erratic. But starting in 1967, they went crazy. Before 1948, when Israel became a nation, there were never more than 6,000 earthquakes greater than one on the Richter scale across the surface of the earth. We're talking about earthquakes greater than one on the Richter scale across the surface of the entire earth. Before 1948, there had never been any 19-year period, never had there been a 19-year period, where you had had more than 6,000 earthquakes, never greater than one on the Richter scale. During the next 19-year cycle, from 1967 to 1968, that's why I chose the 19-year cycle, between the time Israel became a nation in May of 1948 till June of 1967, there was a 19-year period. Remember, there had never been more than 6,000 earthquakes in any one year. All of a sudden, from 1948 to 1968, there were a total of more than 32,000 earthquakes. More than 32,000 earthquakes. These are official U.S. Department of Geology. These are official U.S. Geological Survey statistics. There's none more reliable on the earth. Then, all of a sudden, after the Temple Mount was recaptured, they went wild. During the next 19-year period, from 1968 to 1986, there were more than 125,000 earthquakes across the surface of the earth in that 19-year period. During the 14-year period that followed, just 14 years, not 19, from 1986 to the year 2000, there were actually 225,000 earthquakes, more than 225,000 earthquakes reported across the surface of the earth, greater than one on the Richter scale. Now, if they continue at just that static rate, and I guarantee you they'll accelerate, by the time that cycle is completed in 2005, from 1986 to 2005, if they're just projecting them at the same rate, we'll have more than 325,000 earthquakes across the surface of God's earth. You say, well, we have better seismological equipment. You're right. You say, we have a better reporting network. You're right. You say, well, we have better, more people scattered across the earth to report them. You're absolutely right. But there's no way under heaven that that could possibly account for the number of earthquakes that we're having. It would be absolutely impossible for it to account for it. And if you're one of those people that just naturally like to be skeptical about everything, let me remind you of something. The Lord never said what was causing them, did he? He never did. He just said, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places. Okay, what does that mean? Divers means different. He said there shall be earthquakes in divers places. It's not important why they're increasing. It's not important what's causing them. Think of it this way. This means that a man who was called the Nazarene, actually born of a simple hill woman in a dirty, filthy little town called Bethlehem, raised in a town that was even filthier, Nazareth, knew that man would spread across the earth, knew that seismology would be embedded and improved, and knew that technology would increase, just like Daniel said. So in either case, they are doing exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said there would be pestilence. The God-breathed word is loimos. It means any deadly infectious disorder, and it had to follow the pattern of a woman's birth pangs. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The word for sorrow is Odin. In 1980, there were just a handful of AIDS cases across the surface of the earth. By 1985, the number of AIDS cases had increased to more than 5 million. By 1990, they had increased to more than 10 million. By 1995, they had increased to more than 20 million. By the year 2000, we had more than 35 million cases of HIV reported. I told people when this started, you will not find a vaccination or cure for it. It's on all the tapes I ever put out. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is happening. And fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Famines. In the first few years of our time, all the way till Columbus sailed the ocean blue from the time that Ham, Shem, and Japheth came down on the planet, the population had only increased to about 1 million when Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492. 1 billion, I should say. 1 billion. It took it until 1932 to increase to what, 2 billion. But there's a multiple involved here that always works. And it has given us a curve now to where we have on this earth more than 6 billion people. We could not feed what we had beginning in 1993, and it's grown considerably worse. Everything that Jesus said is happening. Now, I'm going to finish this, and it won't take long, so just bear with me. And famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now, look down in Luke 21, 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then it talks about the Lord returning at the second advent, at the end of the tribulation period, with the saints. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Verse 28 refers all the way back to the earthquakes, famines, pestilences, fearful sights, and great signs. And when these things begin, when they first start to happen, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I've lifted up my head ever since 1967, because I believe the Lord's going to come in this 40-year generation. And he spake to them a parable. Behold, take a good look at Israel, the fig tree. And on Wednesday nights, I'm going to start talking about this. I think you'll find it very interesting what happened with the fig tree that Jesus cursed. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you know, you see and know of your own selves that summer's nigh at hand. You know that summer's coming when you see leaves come out. So likewise, when you see these things, going all the way back to the earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. It's close. Now notice at verse 32. Verily I say unto you, this generation, now he's not referring to the first generation. That first generation was done away with in AD 70. He's talking about the final generation of the earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, which began in basically 1967. Verily I say unto you, this generation of the earthquakes, famines, and pestilences shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm convinced that Jesus Christ will come back before the year 2008. Does that make me a time setter? No, because I'm telling you I could be wrong. Now, there's no way under heaven I'm wrong about salvation by grace, security of the believer, baptism by immersion, by the authority of the local church, the Lord's Supper is the closed ordinance of the church is local and visible. There's no way under heaven I'm wrong about that. I'm absolutely positive of all that. Am I absolutely positive of this? No, but I think it's worth looking at. But the main impetus in all of this, the Lord kept saying, watch, 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 watch. It's not when he comes back. It's that if you are his child, you be found watching for his return. So we'll take a short break.